My, how things have changed. When my family first came to First Baptist Church of Gaithersburg, we had one child, not quite 2 years old, another one on the way. One of the first kind of unofficial pastoral duties that I did was to attend an orchestra concert at Damascus High School, where Joy Roos, now Joy Wilson, the young woman who was playing the flute a moment ago, was playing in her last orchestra concert as a graduating senior. Since then, we've been through two senior pastor interims, a little thing called a merger with another congregation. We've seen many, many people come and go. When Leah first came, she came as an intern to work with our youth. She was a newlywed, had not four, not three, not two, not one, but no children. Don't you think her world has changed in her time here? I just hate that she's not in here to hear me getting one last rib in. Her mom's here, she'll tell her. Change happens. We like to think of church as this stable, easy place where things are just settled and stable. But the kingdom is not without change. In some sense, I feel like I'm the last person that should be up here bringing this message today because I'm getting ready to leave. I want to assure you that my intention today is not to cause hurt, not to increase your anxiety, but in some sense, leaving a small degree of hurt behind is inevitable. I stand here before you in part because our ministry staff wanted to allow me an opportunity to address this place that's been our home for the last 13 years. And precisely because we're leaving, I'm now afforded a slightly different perspective than I've had previously. Now, I want to assure you that we're not going to ignore the elephant in the room. I know Leah's announcement this morning was a shock to, well, pretty much all of you. And that's okay. We need time to process. We need time to hurt in order to accept change. So it's important that we process this change together this morning. But it's also important, in fact, more important, that we don't let the resulting anxiety that comes from that paralyze or cripple us as we seek to follow God's will as a people. Now, how many of you heard the scripture passage that Henry read a moment ago and thought, that is a really bizarre passage to start a sermon off with? It is, and we're going to get to that. But it's not accidental that today is centered around the table. Of course, it's the first Sunday of the month, and that's the timing we generally follow. But that was also somewhat providential, I think, because there's no greater symbol of what it means to be a kingdom people than what happens at this table. So today, I'm going to call your attention back to the passage that Henry just read from John chapter 6. I'm not going to read it to you, but I'm going to recap a little bit. The chapter starts with this crowd following Jesus. They're kind of the groupies that followed him everywhere, just trying to figure out, what is this guy about? They were mostly Jews, which we would expect, given where Jesus was coming from. And they had actually chased Jesus and the disciples across the sea. And we're not talking the ocean, we're talking the Sea of Galilee, relatively small, but still, there's a lot of effort involved there. We had just been through this miraculous feeding. They had followed, they didn't have provisions. Jesus said, hey guys, we've got to feed these people. And so they did. But the key passage that we're focusing on is verse 48, when Jesus tells the crowd, I am the bread of life. Now, there's at least two different ways that you can hear that phrase, right? One is literal, I am bread. And the other one is metaphorical. Now, which one do you think is going on here? Metaphor, okay. Yeah, we know Jesus isn't a loaf of Wonder Bread, and not only because they didn't have Wonder Bread back then. So, we know that Jesus isn't bread. But he just said he is. Are we saying we don't believe the Bible? No, of course not. That's ridiculous. We're not fools, so we're not going to be foolish. The truth of God is sometimes too complex to express in literal language. Can we agree on that? It would be so much easier, though, wouldn't it? If Scripture could just be black and white, pure facts, easy to understand, impossible to misinterpret. That's not how the kingdom works. And the reason for that is that facts are easy. They're black and white. But truth is more nuanced. Deep, lasting, abiding truth is a much deeper thing. Now, make no mistake, it's not God's intention to confuse us. God, in fact, wants us to seek and to understand. But it's not about understanding on basic terms. We've got two levels going on. We've got what happens, the facts, the black and white. That's down here. That's kind of where we live. But when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's talking on an altogether different plane. He's up here where truth resides. So Jesus continues, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven. This is Jesus, remember, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's leave that up for a moment as we clarify this metaphor. Jesus is the living bread. He said that. And those who eat the bread will live forever. Okay. Now that sounds a bit like one of the very earliest scripture passages that I learned by heart. It's not my preferred translation now, but at the time, they had us memorize in the King James Version, and so that's what I did. And I bet some of you did too. That verse is John 3:16. How many of you know that? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Oh, this is NRSV. Ignore that. We're sticking with the King James. Come on, here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That has a pretty narrow focus, doesn't it? It's pretty clear. Whoever believes, that's you, me, him, her, those who believe gain everlasting life. But there's another layer going on here. How many of you memorized John 3:17? Oh, Sherry's ready. All right. So 3:17, again, I'm going to stick to the King James. as soon as I find where I left it on the page. I lost it. That's okay. So John 3:17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We've gone from talking about whosoever to talking about the world. There's an individual component, but there's also a communal component. And that's about the difference in talking down here, whosoever, and up here. The communal aspect, because it's easy to miss, but it's just as important a part of that truth. Now, of course, the Jews of Jesus' day were no different than us. They got stuck down here just as readily as we do. So they started arguing. Maybe not so much arguing as expressing disbelief. He's the bread of life. This guy doesn't want us to eat his flesh, surely. Now, we've been here before with Jesus. Think Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus, in order to enter into the kingdom, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said, surely a man can't enter back into his mother's womb to be reborn. What are you talking about? Jesus liked to use this tool, this technique. And so that's what he does here. He doubles down. He almost goes full on Donald Trump. Think about it. He says, not, okay, you're not getting this. Let me try to explain this another way. He says, no. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. Is this really what he's saying? Now, of course, we know he's not being literal. But he's saying he's being literal. You and I are a little desensitized to the value of words, the meanings of words. Because people so often don't say what they mean, or they say what they don't mean, and we have to figure it out. We're also bombarded by images, videos, sounds. We're, I think, a little bit more adept at seeking meaning. Words were powerful in this day, especially coming from a religious teacher. Could it be that Jesus was intentionally trying to use some shock value to push them so far beyond their comfort zone that they stopped thinking and trying to figure out what he was saying? Maybe spent a moment in stunned silence and then actually began to listen. Now, I have a little exercise prepared for you. Don't put it up yet. And the whole goal here is to kind of try to do for you what Jesus was doing for this crowd. This isn't done lightly, so please don't laugh. It's also not done as an intentional act of blasphemy, so don't let offense be the first place you go. Just accept and absorb for the absurdity that is intended. If we profess to be followers of Christ, then I think we can handle this exercise maturely. Are we agreed? Okay. How well can you see this? It's a little dark on the screen. Can you make it out? Essentially, what we have here is Jesus being disemboweled and eaten, all in the setting of Da Vinci's Last Supper. Shock really does force us to let go of what we were thinking and come at it fresh. You see, nothing in the crowd's experience had prepared them to accept this new reality that Jesus was trying to get them to envision. So he hit them with something so absolutely ridiculous, so absurd, so bizarre, that they had to stop. That they literally were speechless and just couldn't respond. And then they were finally ready to hear the new truth that Jesus was presenting them with. It's this new reality that brings us to the table today. It's this new reality that shapes the only context in which Christ as the living bread makes any sense. This new reality is three simple things: Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ reigning eternal. When we eat this bread, when we drink of this cup, we engage in a physical way, a way that makes us really look to Christ for every need, present and future, for every nourishment, a way that helps us to see what it means to follow the call that God has set forth for us, both individually and communally. Let me help you understand what I'm talking about. What is Christ's call on Christianity, on the church? What are we called to do as the church? A little louder. Worship. Love Him. Make disciples. Instead of going to the Great Commission, I'm going to go in a slightly different direction here. If we really want to understand what the early church understood their mission to be, then we need to look at the book of Acts. If Acts is not a book of the Bible that you've spent a lot of time in, I want to encourage you to do so, because there's no better place in Scripture of understanding what it is to be the church than the book of Acts. This is where this group of followers of Christ received their mission and began to put it in place, hence the Acts of the Apostles. And it starts off early, right in the very first chapter. The newly risen Christ is with his followers, and he says to them, that they, and we can read that as we, will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and they, again we, will be God's witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria, in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After that, he ascended into heaven, literally rose up into the clouds, And the disciples were left standing there, staring up at the sky. I can only imagine their jaws were hanging open a little bit. And I have to think this lasted a while, because Acts tells us that two angels appeared and said to them, essentially, "What are you doing? He just told you what to do. Get to work. Go do it." That's what launches the book of Acts. And that brings us to the elephant in the room. It's never easy when ministry staff leave. And I have to tell you, I've been on it from both sides, and it's, in my experience, much, much harder to be the one leaving. This has been our home for 13 years. We've built a home, a family here. You've been our family here. So why in the world would we risk uprooting our family, our home, going to New England of all places? Enduring culture shock and new schools, snow, the agonizing experience of selling a house and buying a new one. It's a little fresher on your mind this morning, but why in the world would Leah and Corey leave this place that the D.C. area is the only home that either of them have ever really known? Leah left for 4 years for college, then she came back. Corey has never lived anywhere other than Northern Virginia or Montgomery County. They have four young children, one of whom is in her first year in school. I promise you, it is not an easy thing to do, and it's not something that anyone who does it takes lightly. But we don't do it for us. It might sound trite, it might sound convenient, but there's no other way to say it than you do it because you're following the call. On Saturday, we will pack up the vehicle and head north some 360 miles to this village of Mystic, Connecticut, a place where we don't know anyone outside of the church. It is a church with a long history. They trace their origins to 1765, celebrated their 250th anniversary in 2015. Under their current name and location, the history goes back to 1861, when Second Baptist Church and Third Baptist Church voted to merge. Sound familiar? They literally jacked up the building of Second Baptist Church, put it on carriages, and pulled it by horse to the location of Third Baptist Church. And then they took the Third Baptist Church building that's still where it was. They brought the Second Baptist Church building in and put them together to form a T. And the building remains today. So clearly, even though this is a new place, it's also old. Even though it's a completely different environment and setting, there are more than a few similarities to this place. That's no mistake. That's God's leading. Similarly, in about a month, Leah and her family will make the trip south, and they will make a new home at Wake Forest Baptist Church, another church with a rich history. And I would encourage you, in your spare time, look these churches up online. Websites are a wonderful thing. And that's not just to see where we're going. That's because you have some skin in this game. It would be impossible for me to have been here for 13 years with this people and not take something of you with me when I go. And the same is true for Leah, for Corey. You will play a role, not only here in Jerusalem, but beyond that, in Judea. Beyond that, in Samaria. Just as the work that this church has done goes beyond that. Think of all the places that builders have gone, that our youth have gone on mission trips, that our mission teams have gone to in Brazil, Jamaica, parts of Asia, Kenya. The Amazing Grace Center that we support in Papandidi, in Kenya. All of that is evidence of this church following the will of God. Now, back to the elephant in the room. Because of the specifics of what's going on with my leaving, and the fact that that's compounded today by Leah announcing that they're leaving, I want to take an opportunity to, let's say, dispel a few misconceptions that might be out there. First, I want to tell you that I'm not leaving because of the merger. Anyone who has heard that, anyone who has said that, you have been misinformed. In fact, we were exploring this call into a senior ministry role before the merger conversation even started. When Streams of Hope was having that conversation with Luther Rice, this process was already underway. In fact, if Streams of Hope and First Baptist had never merged, not only would this still most likely be happening, but there's a good chance it would have happened sooner. Second, it's not about the interims. I mentioned at the onset that there have been two senior pastor interims. Interims are never easy. Some are harder than others. But I want to assure you that nothing that happened during those interims is driving us away. On the contrary, those interims provided an opportunity as needs arose, and I was called on to fill some of those needs. That's where I began to sense a change in the call. Third, it's not a reaction against change. I got to tell you, if I were averse to change, odds are pretty slim that I would be packing my family up and moving them to New England. In February, when I preached for the Mystic congregation, I utilized an analogy that I'm going to bring back here. It's kind of a myth that some of you may have heard. It's this idea that sharks have to keep swimming in order to breathe. Now, that's partly true. For some sharks, that is true. Some sharks actually have pharyngeal muscles that draw water across their gills so that they can breathe even at a dead stop. And that's enabled those sharks to be ambush predators. They'll literally sit on the bottom of the sea floor, waiting for prey to come by. and then nab it. Now, what is true is that sharks don't have swim bladders. That's an organ that most fish have that allow them to regulate their buoyancy. Sharks don't have that. So when a shark stops swimming, they sink. And that's kind of how it is for churches. A church that is resistant to change doesn't necessarily die. There are many, many churches that have been sitting on the seafloor for years and years. Don't be that church. Change is necessary. We can't be faithful to God's call if we don't accept change. Lastly, it's not about rejection or hurt. I was with Leah and the youth downstairs during Sunday school when she shared with them that she was going to be leaving. And as you would expect, the initial reaction was one of shock, of grief. That's a normal part of the process. I'm not about to stand here and tell you, don't hurt. That somehow means you're not being faithful. That just means you care. It means we've built relationships that enable us to be effective ministers. And I don't mean Leah and me. I mean we. It's okay to hurt for a season. Just don't let that make you lose sight of what the call means. Again, not just our call, but your call. You see, the bottom line is that the call is not within our power. It comes on God's timing and at God's leading. But the response to the call is completely within our power. We have every right to dig in our heels and say no. We see it all through Scripture. We can't be God, but we can be obstacles to God's work. Now, I know some of you have got to be thinking, that's about you professional Christians, those of you who get paid to do ministry. That doesn't apply to the rest of us. If you think God doesn't issue a call on your life, you're missing out. Calls come all the time. They're not shouted from a mountaintop like we would like them to be. More often they come in still silent moments. They come in a sense of inner turmoil, or what one author has termed holy discontent. But they come. And you ignore them at the peril of your own faith journey. It's this new reality that brings us to the table today. I already did that page. Sorry about that. I'm missing a page. It's a good thing I have a backup. Have you ever really considered why we do this? It isn't just because of tradition. It isn't because it's required to be a Christian. Although it does help point the way. It helps us understand and put into action what it means to partake of Christ, to eat his flesh, and to be rooted in God's call. Scripturally, there are three reasons. First, it's an act of obedience. During the Passover meal, Jesus led the disciples in the first communion observance, and he told them flat out, very simply, do this in remembrance of me. In obeying, we're called to remember Christ's sacrifice and take up our own cross. Second, and this is hard for some of us Baptists, it's a celebration. It's not just a memorial remembrance, but it's a time when we look forward to Christ's promise that we will join him at the table in the kingdom. There's hope there. There's eternal significance there. Finally, it's an ever-present call back into awareness as kingdom people. It pulls us from down here back up here. And we need that reminder because we live down here. It reminds us in an experiential way that the Lord, our God, is one. And that we are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. It reminds us that a day is coming when there will be no nations, no king but one. A day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Finally, it reminds us that we, who are many, share one body in Christ. And individually, we are members of one another as God's kingdom people.